Well, tonight we are going to continue with 2 Samuel. If you are visiting tonight, we are going through the Old Testament. And last week we started on 2 Samuel. Not really. Actually, what I did is I went to the New Testament and I looked at the places where David's name is mentioned or he's quoted to see what the New Testament draws out of the life of David. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to go back and actually get into David's life again. I'll probably overlap with some stuff that Ben did, but the key theme tonight is mercy. And what I want to do is I want to go through the life of David and see how David exhibited mercy and how he understood mercy, and then bring that over into the New Testament and apply it to our lives. And we apply it in two ways. Number one, we understand mercy. First, we receive mercy. But then second, we walk in mercy. And so we're going to look at the life of David, and we're going to see how mercy plays out in his life. So let me read some verses. Y'all have situated yourself in just an exact line, and I can't. Oh, come on, Hellman, quit. Now I've hidden Nasser. But I can see Jordan. That's better. I'll stick with that. So I want to start by reading a few verses out of the New Testament. Galatians 4, 3 through 7. I just want to mention a couple of principles before we drop into David's life. Galatians 4, 3 through 7. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. All right, now let me read another one. This is out of Hebrews. It's talking about the law, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6. You're going to have a test after I read these four verses. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One more, Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now listen very carefully to the quiz question, okay? What theme am I thinking of that appears in all four of these verses? See, that's different than what theme appears in all four verses. What theme? You know how a teacher asks a question, you know you give the right answer, and they say no. Well, I'll just let you know up front, there's more than one theme, but there's one in my head. Somebody guess. Wrong. No, what'd you say, Bob? Mercy? That's not even mentioned in any of them. That's the theme we're going to get to, but this is sort of a background principle that I want to make sure we all understand. Pardon me? Fullness of time. Bingo. In one place it says, when the fullness of time was come. In another place it says, until the time of Reformation. In another place it says, the time is fulfilled. And the other place it said, testified in due time. So the whole idea is this work that happens in Christ comes at the right time. Okay? It was the right time for Jesus to come. The time was fulfilled. In other words, everything that needed to happen until Christ came into the earth happened, and now he could come. There's another verse in Ephesians that says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, see, this is due time. This is the right time for Christ to come. But it says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather all things together in one. So there's another specific time that we can look to. But when we look at the life of Christ, we understand that everything led up to it. And everything was completed. And then Christ could come to bring redemption into the world. Redemption would not have worked apart from God's perfect plan. There's another place it talks about the return of Christ. And it says, everybody's always talking about the return of Christ, but it says God is working in history, and it says that he is not slack concerning his promises, like some men consider slackness, but he is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. God is sovereign over time. He understands the hearts of men, and he knows perfect timing to come in, to get us to respond in faith, if it's in our heart to respond in faith. Does that make sense? So our premise is that as we study the Old Testament, God is building toward the time when Christ would come, and it has implications, right? So what have we done so far? We have been in the Garden of Eden. Now the first three big events build toward Christ in a specific way. They are in the Garden of Eden. They choose not to follow God, yet God forgives them and covers them with the hides of animals, right? The next big event down the way is God prepares an ark to preserve those who walk in faith, and he washes the earth clean and starts over. The next big event is at Babel, when they want to climb up to heaven of their own accord. God destroys their project, yet he chooses one man and says, now look, Adam and Eve blew it. Noah's generation blew it. Nimrod and the people of Babel blew it. Now I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to choose you, and I'm going to do something in your life. I am going to make you into something that will change the world. And so in that process, in those first 12 chapters of the Bible, God takes thousands of years to impress upon the collective soul of man the fact that God is going to come and make a promise, and he is going to do what he said he would do. And now we're in this story of his promise to Abraham. And so we go through where Abraham sojourns in Canaan. Then he goes down into Egypt. And it looks like it's curtains for the Israelites because they've become slaves. But what was God really doing? God was making a nation out of them. Aha. Can you imagine being like the second or third generation about the time they go into slavery? What in the world is going on here? God promised that he was going to use us to become a nation, but we've become slaves. What is God doing? This can't be right. You think there was anybody there who said, oh, God's right. Don't worry, you just live and you die. And somebody else will live and they will die. And somebody else will live and they will die. And then your life will count for something. Because in that day that God brings deliverance, it will be out of your loins. You can live for now, or you can live for the fact that God is using you to do something that you may never see, but in eternity, it will be the liberation of the world. And so we learned that as we came into the promised land. And so we come in and they take the land, and then we go and everybody has their stuff. And what did we learn there? What was God teaching us? That the great, great temptation is when God does bless us, and I don't know if we learned this lesson like we should or not, but when God blesses us richly, it's easy for us to forget that it came from Him, and it's not because I'm smarter than you or more able than you or more talented than you, but it's simply because God has chosen me and blessed me, and I live in humble obedience to Him, knowing that every good thing comes down from God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. I'm not sure we learned that. But at the end of that book, everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And sometimes I think that's what's going on in America today, even in Christianity. Rather than humbling ourselves under the Word of God and seeking out God's purposes, rather than exegeting the Bible and letting it rule over us, we determine what's pleasing to us in the religion that we want to create. What is God doing? God is preparing us for Jesus. God was getting the world shaped so that when Christ comes, it would penetrate all of the unbelief, all of the self-centeredness, and man would have the understanding to realize God. I need God. And so now we come to the age of the kings. The age of man is upon us. God always intended for there to be kings. Back in Genesis, He called us to take dominion. Dominion is a kingdom word. Kings have dominion. That means rulership. He created Adam and Eve, and He said that you all should take dominion in the earth. And so they were supposed to be a race of rulers. Psalm 7:28, you hear David praying over Solomon or lauding Solomon. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the earth. Talking about the dominion, the same rulership that finally culminated in Solomon. In Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, in the second book of the Bible, listen to this. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. I'm not trying to do a lot of Tolkien stuff, but I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. I'm pausing so you can get it. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. I bore you out to make you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And then on over in Deuteronomy, I believe someone has mentioned this already, but it says, when you have a king. See, Deuteronomy is long before David. Verse 18 of chapter 17 says, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. So, even back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, before he passes on, tells them, yes, when you have a king, he needs to be founded in the Word of God. It's not a mistake that the book of Psalms begins with Psalm 1, or that Psalm 1 is what it is, I should say. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. When you have a king, he needs to write it out for himself, keep it, and read it all the time. So we're already learning something about kingship. All right, now in the end, after we talk about David, we're going to look at Jesus as a king, but we're also going to look at ourselves as becoming kings, as ruling co-heirs, the New Testament calls us. As a matter of fact, that verse in Numbers comes back in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So in Numbers, God says, "I'm choosing you to be a holy nation, a peculiar people." And in Peter, after Christ has come, he says, now you are that holy nation. Now you are that peculiar people. Now you are co-reigning with Christ, and you are bringing health and healing to the world. And so we go back to the life of David, and we're going to look at it tonight, and we're going to see one aspect, one theme in the life of David. And I'm going to go back into First Samuel a little bit. Everybody knows, we read last week in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It talks about David, and it says two things about him. It says many things, but two of the things it says about him is this. Number one, that God had promised him that he would have a kingdom, and that he was a man because he was a man after God's own heart and would do his will. He was promised the kingdom. He was chosen because he was after God's heart. And because he was after God's heart, he would do his will. And the second thing is, there was this thing called mercy. And Christ promised us the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David. So you have this guy who has a heart after God. Over in, let's start going through 1 Samuel now. Father, as we come to your word tonight, I want to ask that you would quicken it. Lord, that you would give us a sense of the time in which we live. Father, that we live between the appointed time of Christ and the fullness of time. And in this period of time, Lord, you are continuing the work that you began in Adam and Eve and brought to perfection in Christ, and you're now pouring into us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would anoint us tonight to hear your word and to be your people that you designed for yourself, for your son, and in the name of your son, Jesus. 1 Samuel 16:7. Okay? It's the time of the kings. We've had those other periods, but now God is wanting to do something in history that shapes and forms the understanding of man. And so, the problem at this point is everybody is doing what they want to do. They recognize they need a king, but they seek out a king. And the problem with this king is that he is after the image of the other kings in the world. He is not a king who seeks out the will of God, but he is a king who takes his natural abilities and rules as he sees fit. Okay? And here, in 1 Samuel 16:7, God has rejected Saul, and he's getting ready to choose David. But the Lord said unto Samuel, so Samuel has come down to the house of Jesse, and he's gone through the first seven sons, and he said, the Lord has rejected them, the Lord has rejected them, have you got any more? And Jesse says, well, we got one more, and he's out keeping the sheep. Well, run get him. They bring him in, and he's kind of scrawny. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his countenance or the height of his stature. Remember when Saul was chosen, it told us that he was head and shoulders above everyone else? Well, now Saul is getting ready to choose according to God's purposes, and God says, don't look on the outside. The Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now stop right there. Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, was not a handsome man. He did not have a popular ministry. Although he appealed to the masses at one point, his popularity declined rapidly. And his method, in the minds of most kings of that day, stunk. I am going to establish a kingdom. How are you going to do it? Oh, I'm going to go get killed. God doesn't look on the outward ability. And you need to understand this about yourself. One of the things about this church that I appreciate, and college students, this Wednesday night, or this Thursday night, we're going to go back through the second half of the second half of the second study on the church. I just went through that real quick. I realized we probably stop and need to spend some time there. So we'll come back to that. But one of the things that I believe is unique about us as a church is we're not built on the natural talents of our members. Obviously. We do not appeal to the outward appearance, but we have limited ourselves to character. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God doesn't need Saul's armor. God doesn't need somebody that can dunk the ball. God doesn't need anything. God needs people who love Him with all their heart. Well, He doesn't even need them. That's what God wants. Does that make sense? And so the whole structure of a nation that doesn't build on head and shoulders, but builds on the character of a heart after God, has a completely different flavor. It has a completely different existence. It has a greater understanding of all the good things in God, the things of family, the things of love, the things of personal sacrifice for one another. Knowing that that's what builds the kingdom, not my preaching ability. Joe's not here tonight, is he? Yeah, I know that would have got an amen from him. So this is David coming into the kingdom. It's not only is he not chosen for it, but it is highlighted. Listen, bud, you're not getting in because you match up with Saul. And in 1 Samuel 16, 22 through 23. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. So this is David's first interaction with Saul, who's been rejected. He has been anointed king by Samuel already. He will be anointed again in Hebron. He will be anointed again in Jerusalem, but he's already been anointed as king general here by Samuel. And he gets called by the sitting king who has these fits of rage. And the first thing he does to this king who's been rejected is he brings peace to him. He doesn't go in and try to manipulate and overthrow him. He doesn't grab for that place that he knows one day will be his, but he serves what God has already put there. That is so far from the character of America. We climb the ladder and we will step on any head to get up one more rung. Our boss is our obstruction and we've got to get past him in every way, rather than serving people who have a place that rightfully belongs to us one day. We want to depose them and take that place. It's in the heart of man to do that. Why? Because it's in the heart of man to do that with God. That's what happened in the garden. God was God. And we were going to become like God. But rather than wait and become like God, we wanted to get God out of the way so we could do it how we wanted to do it. But David was not that way. He comes in, he's humble, he's called, and he goes. And we won't go through all the stories, but he serves Saul in so many ways. Saul gets upset with him and, and wants to get him out of the house, so he makes him a commander over 1,000 people. And what does David do? He goes out and he kills a bunch of Philistines for Saul, who's been rejected by God. And then unfortunately, one of the popular songs of that day that hit the top 10 was, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And one day Saul was listening to the radio and that song came on and he got even more upset. So these are the two people that are relating. A young man who knows that he's next. And an old man who's losing it. First Samuel 18:10. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. A lot of times when we are oppressed by people who have responsibility for us, it's because they see that we will one day take their place. But what does David do? He doesn't react to that craziness. If you have a boss and it's very obvious to you that you are more talented than he or she, if it's obvious to you that you are better liked by the superiors than he or she, your place is to make them successful, to bring them peace. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him his captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. I'm getting ready to meddle, so if somebody's asleep next to you, wake them up. 1 Samuel 19:1-2. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeks to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place. Kill David. Chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence. And he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. You get into this series of David having to avoid Saul while he works for Saul, while he accomplishes the kingdom that's under Saul. I believe I would have picked the javelin off the wall and thrown it back. 1 Samuel 22:1-2. David therefore departed and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So, here we are. David's anointed. He knows he's next. He comes. He serves the king faithfully. He is mistreated, but he continues to be faithful to God's anointed, which is Saul. And so he goes, and where does he live? He's destined to be the king and sit on the throne. But down in Adullam, he lives in a cave. And I call these his 3D men. They all gather to him. And it says, all of those Everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented and everyone that was in distress gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Many of these become his mighty men in his kingdom later on. But right now, he is out of Jerusalem. He's out in the, well, I guess it was Hebron, and he's out in the boondock somewhere, Adullam, and he's in a cave. He's living in a cave. It is hard to decorate a cave to make it feel homey. And people who are distressed and distraught, despondent and in debt, they find out where David is, and they go to be with David. Because what does David do? David brings peace. David protects. And they find a place. They can't find a place in Saul's kingdom, so they go out to David, and they're gathered to someone who cares for them. All right. And so now you get into this part. Are we still in 1 Samuel? Yeah. So we get into this part where David's out there just trying to hide from Saul. You know, he's just trying to stay alive. And Saul is trying to get him. So chapter 24, 3 through 7. And he came to the sheepcotes, by the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. This guy's trying to kill him. He's laying down asleep, unknown to him, surrounded by David's army. He goes down and cuts off his skirt, and we know what happens later, the hem, and then immediately he was smitten. "I've been disrespectful to the anointed of God." I don't know how many times I'm in conversations with people when they talk about their parents, or they talk about their boss, or they talk about the president, or they talk about whoever. And they're not smitten. They get animated by what they say. It feels good, and it gets their juices going. And they get meaner and meaner and meaner. "I can't believe he's going to make me work over the weekend. Why, I'll tell you what, he probably eats his kid's fingers for supper. Well, I'll tell you what, he probably killed that first wife. Nobody. Well, you know what? You say one thing and you feel that. I don't know what it is, but you feel it, and it feels good even though it's evil. And it promotes more evil and more evil. And then it's like you're foaming at the mouth. David made the first statement. And he had a heart after God. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. A few days later, they catch Saul again, and Abishai's there. And Abishai says, "Oh, he's asleep. They're asleep. Let's go down into the camp and let's kill him." And David said, 1 Samuel 26, 9 through 12, and see, this is a period of time. You get into this place with people And you can have the one-time event of saying, well, I'll let that pass. But Saul is pounding this guy. He's chasing him, chasing him, chasing him, cutting him off from the things he's loved, making his life miserable. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or this day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So God had put them to sleep and brought David and his men to that place where they could destroy him, and they chose not to. This is not necessary, but there's a small point in the next section that I want to point out. 1 Samuel 26. Are you getting tired of going through it? Raise your hand if you're getting tired. Bill, will you escort that young man out right over there? Just kidding. 1 Samuel 26, 13 through 15. Then David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill far off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, what art thou that thou criest to the king? So see, what's happened is Abner is the general who is there with Saul. And so David and his men get up over on another little hill, and they're yelling, hey, hey, what's up over there? And Abner comes out, you know, well, who are you to be yelling at the king? And here's what David says. And David said to Abner, are you not a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master. In other words, David could have killed him and didn't. And Abner, his general that was supposed to protect him, David gets on the hill and says, man, you're not doing your job. You're supposed to be protecting the king. And now see where the king's spear is? Huh? Abner, get with it. So now is he not only avoiding and not fighting back, but now he's commanding Abner to protect the king. All right. You have got to keep in mind whoever the person is that represents Saul in your life. Because what God is doing is he's getting Saul out of David's life. See, David never, except in small ways, moves toward exacting revenge. But Saul continually reacts in vengeance and retaliation. But what is Saul doing? What part is Saul playing in David's life? He's preparing David to be king without any of Saul in his heart. The things that would be pricked in him to make him go and cut that off. The things that were there that would possibly cause him to exact judgment from his own perspective. Because he's put through this school in the wilderness, it is all pressed out of him before he becomes king. Even to the point, not only does he risk his own life for the king, he commands the king's men to continue to protect him. So now we get to 2 Samuel. And this is where Saul dies. Whew. I'm glad that guy got transferred. Whew. I'm glad that fella got fired. I'm glad I don't have class with that professor anymore. Boy, I hope I don't end up in his study group again. Nope. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul, and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young man that told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How were you not afraid to stretch forth thine hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. And David said to him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Wow. Thoroughly, David was 100% committed to extending the mercy of God to Saul and living his life out in loyal commitment to the anointed of God. Hello. Now, the good thing about this is you're Saul and David is Jesus. I hope you're getting this right. You are Saul. You want to topple God. You want to topple your parents. You want to topple your boss. You want to topple your neighbor. You want to topple anybody that cuts you off in traffic. You know, that's Saul. But there is a good king. There is a good king. God's anointed. All right. So, now, the next chapter. So Saul is dead. David amazes me. Saul is dead. But Ishbosheth decides that he is going to rule in the stead of Saul instead of David. So 10 of the tribes, Israel, they follow Ishbosheth. So now you've got a king anointed and people are following him. But things go poorly and they begin to get defeated. And guess who this new king, Ishbosheth's, guess who his general is? Abner, yeah, same old guy. But they get into this battle and they get defeated, and Abner realizes, man, things aren't going, it's with the Philistines. He realizes things aren't going well. Our crew's getting smaller. And he goes to David and says, "David, please forgive me. Please forgive me." And he joins up with David. And Joab, let's see. Joab says, "This guy is a traitor. You don't want to accept him." By the way, Abner had killed Joab's brother in one of those battles when they were on different sides. And so Joab calls Abner out and kills him. And David mourns the death of Abner. "Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man faileth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the men, all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat, while it was yet day, David sware, saying, "So do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down." So this guy who had led the forces against him, when he gets killed, he's mourning and everybody says, "Come on, let's eat." And he says, "No, I am going to go without food because of the death of Abner." But you still got Ishbosheth over there. And so again, some people connive and kill Ishbosheth, this other king. Listen to David's heart in 2 Samuel 4:7-12. "For when they came into the house, He lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron. Now, we'll get this kingdom together. You're finally going to get your due, David. And said to the king, behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rahab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmons, the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity? When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. He thought I was going to give him a reward for his tidings. See, the whole world, have you ever shared something negative about a superior with the guy next to you? Generally, they agree with you and can add to it. And if the guy in the cubicle next overhears it, they'll jump in too. Because they know that you hate that guy and they want to get in cahoots with you. And if they could topple him for you, they would. He thought he brought good tidings, but I took a hold of him and I slew him. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew him, cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them over the pool of Hebron. Just remember that when you go to Israel. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and burned it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. And so David says, is there anybody left in the house of Saul? How can I honor this first king of Israel? And somebody comes and says, there's a little crippled child, Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So we're moving through the life of David. Years. And over, he's being oppressed. He's being attacked. He's not being given what is rightfully his. And over and over and over, he defends the one who is oppressing him. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. He's talking to Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 15, 2-4. What happens here? Now David's been anointed king over all of Israel. He's ruling. He's got all of these sons. Amnon sleeps with Absalom's sister Tamar. David doesn't do anything about it. So Absalom takes things into his own hands and takes the sword to his brother for what he did to Tamar. David separates him for a couple of years, but he comes back. And then all of a sudden, Absalom begins to sit in the gate. And when people would show up, have complaints about the way the kingdom was going, he would say stuff like, well, you know, if I were king, I would judge, and you would win. And before you know it, he's bought a chariot. Put horses in front of it. Riding around. People are following him. Chapter 15, verse 2. And Absalom, David's son, rose up early and stood beside the way at the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, he came to the king for judgment. Then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? Verse 4. Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. He gains more popularity than David. He gets kicked out of the city, or David does. He leaves because he knows he's going to get defeated. And as he's going, Shimei, who is aligned, I think he was aligned with Ishbosheth at one time, but he's certainly aligned with Absalom. As the king is leaving, Shimei runs along the ridge and screams at David and says, "You're getting your right due. You shouldn't have killed Saul, should you? It was all your fault." And he's throwing rocks at him. And so you got all these army men down here, you know, and they're like, "We can take him." Listen to what David says. He doesn't say what I would say. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David." See, David understood that he could become a Saul at any point. And he understood that God was dealing in his life to make him the king that he should be. "Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so?" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It might be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." So David, rather than acting in vengeance or respite, he's always merciful. He was merciful to Saul. He was merciful to Ishbosheth, who would be like his equal. And now he's merciful to Shimei, a servant that's a dog, because he understands that God is involved, and God is dealing in my life, and God is using me to be something in that person's life. So Absalom dies. Well, I'm glad to get rid. You know how you're happy when your teenagers finally move out of the house? You would expect David would be much happier that this guy that was trying to take over the kingdom and was sleeping with his concubines had been killed. Cushai came and said, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all the men that rose up against thee." But the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." What a king. What a king. "Oh, that I had died instead of you." So he comes back. And on his way back, he comes over in a ferry boat, the king's household, and he's going to come back and reestablish himself where Absalom had been, and Shimei. Remember Shimei? The son of Gera. This is 2 Samuel 19, 18 through 23. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan, and said unto the king, Let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come the first day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know this day that I am the king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "Thou shalt not die." And the king swore unto him. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Mercy is not acting on the judgment a person is due. Grace is when you extend to people something that they don't deserve. Mercy is when they deserve something, but you don't give it to them. David was merciful throughout his life to people who oppressed him, persecuted him, tried to kill him, mocked him. And in every situation, he was always acting for the good of those people. Now, we know that David wasn't perfect, but we do know that he set the standard for the good king, the king after God's own heart, a heart that says, "I forgive you," a heart that says, "You have a purpose," a heart that says, "You have a place." And how that affects me is not what is important, but you fulfilling what you're called to be and for you to have life is what's important to me. That's a king. A king, a good king, rules for the good of the people, not his own reputation or his own wealth. That's what we learn about a king as we look at the life of David. Major theme all the way through, on every corner. So, what time is it? You might have to, it's 8:01, 10 minutes, okay? I know that was long, but it's so thorough in his life, I think it's good to stop and take the time and follow the theme all the way through. So God, remember we said, in the fullness of time, Christ came. But before Christ came, God gave us an example of a king who forgave up, over, and down. He forgave people who were over him. He forgave people who were equal to him. And he forgave people who were under him, as men speak. And so Christ comes. And the first thing we hear about him in the Gospels is this. He was the son of David. Hello. He was the promised son of David who would establish the kingdom of God. And John the Baptist comes preaching and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus goes into the wilderness, comes back out, and he begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And throughout his ministry, he tells parables. And he says, "The kingdom of God is like." And so, we are to understand what we're a part of as a kingdom with a king. And the first thing that we must understand about our king is this. He wants to grab up little crippled Mephibosheth and give him a place at his table. Although we deserve to not be in this kingdom, although we're dejected, desperate, destitute, in debt, this king receives us unto himself. And he doesn't enact judgment on us, but he extends mercy in the midst of judgment. That's the first thing that we need to understand in coming into the kingdom of God. We enter because the king himself is merciful. And I could go on and on and explain the mercy of Christ. But I think if you look at David and you let that get deep inside of you, you will understand the mercy of Christ towards you. You are Ishbosheth. You are Shimei. You are Mephibosheth. You are Abner. You are every person that raised their hand against David. And over and over and over, David says, I know that I am the king of Israel. Why should I kill you? Why should anybody else in Israel die? But it's the next step that I'm interested in. When Jesus gathered his disciples and the crowds were listening, he began to preach. And he talked about how blessing comes in your life. And there's one specific statement that is so pertinent to what we're talking about right now. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, that's a conundrum, because there's no way you can be merciful before you receive mercy. We love him because he first loved us. And so Jesus is not saying, well, if you'll be merciful to enough people, then I'll be merciful to you. But he's giving the character and the nature of his kingdom. That you grow in mercy, you grow in your understanding of God's forgiveness as you allow yourself to forgive other people, as you allow yourself not to exact judgment when you're done wrong. And so you get all of these teachings about forgiving, not one time, not two times, not seven times, but seven times 70, which means forever. That our kingdom is a kingdom where we have been completely forgiven, but we become a people who extend absolute forgiveness and mercy into the world. Rather than exacting from people what we believe they owe us, we forgive them all of their trespasses and everything that they mistakenly or on purpose do to us. And as we do that, we grow in our understanding of how forgiven we are and how much mercy we've received. I have a couple of verses. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The darkness is the darkness of unforgiveness. The darkness is the darkness of trying to hold people to a law that you cannot fulfill yourself, so that you can show forth the praises of him who has called you out of that darkness into his marvelous light. Romans 8, 17, we're children, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Luke 22, 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Matthew 25, 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God has redeemed us out of the darkness of the striving of man and put us in the place where we walk as sons because he has forgiven and received us. But remember the promise to Abraham? I'm going to make you a nation of forgiven people, but I'm going to make you holy. And then I'm going to use you to extend my kingdom in the world. And right now, Tom, Susan, Kent, Melissa, all of you Home Fellowship leaders, we have got to be men and women of mercy. We have got to make sure that in our discipling and in our releasing of young men always think they can do something. But we have to be so diligent to help our young disciples understand this. No, you don't whip people into shape. You lay your life down for them. You extend mercy to them. You don't get frustrated with them. You let them abuse you. And you love them. And you old guys have got to do it. Not that you're that old, but you older guys It's up to you, because you know. You have lived long enough that you understand that at some point our abilities come to an end and we need the forgiveness of God. And if we allow the church to get so young and so motivated and so putting everybody in line, we will destroy the very nature of Christ in our church, which is a king who forgives at every turn. Does that make sense? So, young guys, it's really easy to hold people to task on every single thing they're supposed to do. But let me tell you something. You have not been held to task on every single thing you're supposed to do. But it's that access to God the Father that shapes you, informs you, and perfects you. And then you can do everything that you're supposed to do, most of which is forgive others for not doing what they should do. It's a tough job. It's an impossible job. It only happens if we rest in God's forgiveness for us. So how many of y'all would like to be effective in the world? How many of you would like to reach people? More than likely, they're going to be derelicts. They're going to be distressed. They're going to be people who just don't have their life together. And if you think you're going to drag them in here and get their life together all at once and get them in shape, you're missing what the kingdom of God is all about. Those people need the mercy of God. They need the extension of our lives poured out for them when they're living wrong and we're living right. Isn't that funny? Ha ha. No, it's not funny. It's challenging. But that's the kingdom of God. We're an upside down. It's like Wacky Wednesday, you know? Everything's wrong, which is right. Isn't this good? So this is the life of David. That's one of the major themes in his life. But remember, it's in a progression. God was laying this in, an understanding of what good kingship is. And classically, if you study kings, you'll find out that these very virtues of laying your life down for the people is seen as one of the primary virtues of good kingship. So, and you all are called to rule by laying down your lives. So, I don't know. Kumbaya? What? Oh, I know what. Turn to Psalm 136. Everybody open up to Psalm 136. Okay, who's got King James? Raise your hand. After the colon, what does it say? Say it real loud. For his mercy endureth forever. Different versions say different things. But the King James says, for his mercy endureth forever. So I'm going to read the first part, and then you read the last part of the verse, okay? Only you're going to just quote it, all right? For his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone doth great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters. To him that made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night, to him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, and brought out Israel from among them, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, to him which divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, to him which led his people through the wilderness, to him which smote great kings and slew famous kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and gave their land for an inheritance, even an inheritance unto Israel, his servant, who remembered us in our low estate, and hath redeemed us from our enemies, who giveth food to all flesh. O give thanks unto the God of heaven. What did that psalmist do? He went back to the beginning of their history. And he spoke of every point. And he proclaimed, the goodness of that day was because of the mercy of the Lord. Every good day in our life is because of the mercy of the Lord. We rest in the mercy of God. And if we rest in the mercy of God like David rested in the mercy of God, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That was in a psalm that he was talking about dumb sheep that always got into trouble. And he said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God's rod and God's staff is not to beat you down. David knew that he used those to protect the sheep that needed his protection, that didn't know how to live life. And he didn't come and beat them up when they didn't know what to do, but he led them. He led them to water. He led them to still water so they wouldn't get in the stream and get sucked down. When they went into dangerous places, he was there to protect them. And he turned it around and he understood, every day of my life has been because of the mercy of God. If it had not been for him, I surely would have passed away. Hallelujah. His mercy endureth forever.